We begin a brand new chapter in our study this morning of 2 Corinthians. It's a joy for me to be here. You hear me say it every week. It's true. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 8. And we'll cover specifically verses 1 through 5. But I want to read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. Everything in the world, the devil, the reality of hell, darkness, the culture, the media, opposes, denies what we're going to talk about for the next half hour or so. There is tremendous opposition to what I'm about to say this morning. Pray with me as we begin that the Holy Spirit of God would allow this to fall into the good soil of your heart today, and that you would hear this from God, believe this, and rejoice in this message that we're going to proclaim today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let's begin by reading. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, dear God, we believe the Scripture today as it's been read in its literal profundity. We believe the Scripture today, and I pray for your precious flock that is before me, that you would give them greater faith, greater wisdom and insight, greater boldness and courage today, and that you would speak through the weakness of this broken sinner before you. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. Use the broken vessel today, dear God, to proclaim the great power of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has been teaching us in 2 Corinthians how to not lose heart in life and in ministry. Look at chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We've been talking about this for the last number of weeks. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The eternal weight of glory, verse 17, beloved, begins with the resurrection of the believer. And Paul, he lived his life as an apostle, as a minister, as a servant. Remember, he's facing death literally daily. He said, I die daily. He knew it was coming imminently, the end of his physical life. There was no escape. There was no reprieve. There's no putting it off for decades. There's no seeing a specialist and having his life continue. Death is looking at him in the eye. He's looking back at it. And beloved, it's the same thing for you today. Whether you live one more day or for some of the brand new babies, 100 years. There's no subject in the church that is more important and literal and real. There's no subject that is more attacked by the enemy of God. There's no subject under the sun we need to hear God speak to us about more than the reality of the literal resurrection of the believer to be with Christ in glory in a world that is dying. We need God to speak to us about this subject. Paul is speaking to us. The Bible is speaking to us. God is speaking to us about this subject. Paul got to the point in chapter 1. He says, I despaired even of life. I had the sentence of death in myself, that I would not trust myself but in God who raises the dead. Look at chapter 4, 11 and 12. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 14, chapter 4, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. It's very interesting in 2 Corinthians chapters 6, 7, 11. The Bible gives us examples of how Paul was being persecuted literally for the gospel to the point of death. It's been well said Paul lived as a soldier on the front lines, bullets flying around him. And a question I want to begin with by way of introduction. And I'm hoping this draws us in and arrests our attention. The question I want to begin with today, and this is a great important question, and this is for every single believer, this is for the church, not just this church, but the Christian church. This is a question for our generation that we should be asking. How can a real man like Paul, or a real man or woman like you, face the end of life fearless and confident? That's the question, beloved. That's the thesis. That's what God wants us to hear today. How do you come to the end of your physical life and face that day and that moment confidently, fearlessly? It's been well said, Paul faced death courageously, happily, gladly. He preferred death to life. The church, my beloved friend and fellow worker, the church in our lifetimes has become so lukewarm that when you start talking this way, people want to call the hotline and get help. People can't fathom this type of language. Paul faced death courageously, happily, gladly. He preferred death to life. We have fallen so far in our mindset. We have been so conformed to the world that I'm not sure people who profess the name of Jesus even believe that anymore. How does one cultivate and achieve and live and die with this attitude? How does that happen? How does it happen in your life? To come to the end courageously, confidently, fearlessly, joyfully. How do we not lose heart over the reality of the outer man decaying, 4:16. I want to take you through this passage. Look at 5:1 with me. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul is the master of comparison and contrast. The earthly tent here is your physical body. The building is your resurrection body. To not lose heart, to not give up, to not give in, to not be fearful, to be courageous. Beloved, you have to see today. You have to listen to God. You have to yield to the truth. And you have to grasp this. Your body is an earthly tent. It is temporary. It will be torn down. Compared to the heavenly building, the new resurrected, glorified body that will live forever, there's no passage in the Bible that is more encouraging for the believer than this section. And you hear me say it so often. I spent a good portion of the week praying that the Holy Spirit would make this real to you. I can't make this real to you. And the worst part, sometimes the hardest part of my job is going to visit people who are very, very, very sick. I was mentioned, we were walking this week, Terry and I were walking, and I said, you know, in seminary they don't really tell you that a huge part of your job is dealing with the sick, the suffering, and the dying. And as a pastor, you can't make people see what you see. You can't make people believe what you believe. You can't make people grasp what you grasp. And praise God, for some of them, they have great faith, greater than yours, and you walk away and it's like being in the presence of an angel. But for so many others, you're thinking, I pity them. Because they really don't have a literal hope. They really didn't get all the sermons and all the Bible reading. It really didn't make sense. And so I've prayed the Holy Spirit would impress this upon you today. It's very interesting. You realize Paul was a tent maker? I find that fascinating. What does that mean? It's the Greek word for a leather stitcher. So they translate that tent maker. But then if you poke around and you do a little bit of study, you realize the leather stitcher, he made his money, you know, his cash flow was on tents, making tents. And so when you read about this illustration, the earthly tent, Paul knows what he's talking about. He understood tents. One of the writers was saying, tents are transient, temporary, insecure, and inferior. Paul knew that. And that's your earthly body today. That's your earthly body. Transient, temporary, insecure, inferior to a permanent structure. This is brilliant. This is a use of an illustration from the lesser to the greater, the physical to the spiritual. And if you would like to take that a step further with me, we've been studying the book of Exodus on Thursday nights, and I confess, I didn't even realize how much of the book of Exodus deals with the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It's a precursor to the what? The temple. The tent of meeting is a tent. You put it up and you take it down. In contrast to the temple. And you have to think with me about the Hebrew people. They're wandering around there in the wilderness after the Exodus coming out of Egypt. We're reading about this in Exodus. And the tent of meeting is this place they go to what? To meet God. It's given to them by God's grace. As they're sojourning, they're passing through, they're wandering, but they need a place to meet God in this old covenant dispensation. When they come to the promised land, Jerusalem, they're instructed to build the temple, a permanent structure. And writers for many, many centuries have talked about the exchange that Paul is alluding to here. The willing exchange of the tent for a building, the earthly body that is broken and fallen and failing and frail and sinful and dying, for a resurrection body that is perfect and permanent and perfectly fit for the worship and fellowship with God in heaven. I want to ask you to turn over with me to, just to the left, 1 Corinthians, please, 15. Paul deals with this subject, please, just briefly. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul deals with this thesis in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. And this is the question Paul is anticipating in 1 Corinthians 15. He's answering this question. Look at it with me. And this is a question that people still ask today. I mean, people have the audacity today. I was reading about this during the week about the resurrection, the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. You have real people with degrees behind their names objecting to the resurrection because they're saying God will not be able to rearrange all the molecules of all the dead people and bring them back. I'm thinking, what, you have to be kidding me. God spoke the world into existence. 1 Corinthians 15, this question. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? People are still asking that question. Paul's anticipating this objection. Fascinating. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Verse 36, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. This is a piece of Christian doctrine. This is a component of Christian doctrine that you cannot miss or misunderstand or downplay or undervalue or disbelieve or compromise or allow the world to distort, the truth. You must grasp this, Christian. When we talk about the resurrection, we start with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We're not just talking about a spiritual resurrection. We're talking about a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. When we talk about the believer's resurrection, we're not just talking about the new birth, the conversion of the sinner in this world. We're talking about a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. The literal resurrection of the body, the building we have from God, will be in heaven. Jesus said it, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." John 14. In John 11, the Lord said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? This is something, beloved, you must believe. This must move from a religious sermon, a religious disputation. This must move from a creed, a doctrinal statement. This must move from preaching to a conviction that is born in your heart via the Holy Spirit, giving testimony to the truth. And this will change one's attitude about the end of physical life from one of dread to one of courageous, confident, joyful assurance and hope of the promise of the new glorified body, a building from God. And this is how the great martyrs of the faith, you can read about it, Fox's Book of Martyrs. How were these men able to stand at the stake with the flames rising, singing hymns? That's real. They were able to believe the testimony of Scripture. To depart and be with Christ is very much better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We are of good courage to live as Christ, to die as gain. The heavenly body is not a house made with human hands. Look at that phrase with me. It's the end of... Go back to 2 Corinthians 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5, look at that phrase with me. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Look at the phrase with me at the end... the beginning of verse 1. Let's start at the end and then we'll move to the beginning. The end of verse 1... Not a house made with human hands. I'm at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:1. That's a very interesting phrase. The glorified body is not something that we can fully fathom or imagine. We certainly can't create it in our human ingenuity. Don't miss that. It's not a house made with human hands. That's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15. We can't even fully reconcile what it will be and how it will be. It's too glorious. It's ineffable. It's not something that we can create or imagine. It's God's creation. Look at the very beginning, the first clause in 5:1, please. "For we know." I love this. "For we know." Declarative. "For we know," this is faith. This is the gift of faith. "For we know," we don't wish, we don't pretend, we don't manipulate, we don't wonder, we don't speculate, we don't philosophize. We're not guessing, we're not doubting. We're not grasping, my dad used to use that phrase, grasping at straws. We're not grasping at straws looking for something that allows us to sleep at night in our weak frailty. We know. We know. It's a gift of faith. It comes from believing, a life of believing. It comes from a life of being filled with the Word of God. A life of continual confession and repentance of sin. It's a life of communion with God in prayer vertically It's a life of living horizontally, serving God. We know, we've seen God work in response to prayer. We've seen the first miracle of the resurrection of our dead life, the spiritual newness of life. We know it's real. We believe. And that's what Paul is saying. And that's what God is saying to you today. We know. The Bible, its testimony is true. In order for you to say, I know, you have to be continually renewing your mind with the Word of God. Continually, day by day, you have to be filled with the Spirit of God. Else you'll be conformed to the world's way of thinking. The world obsequiously follows its own philosophy, which is what? Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Worry about nothing. Enjoy life today, for there is no resurrection. There is no judgment. There is no hell. Just live for the moment. That's the postmodern gospel. Live in the moment. They're following the world's philosophy that is godless, like waiters who hate their job but are waiting on people. They're following this philosophy. The overwhelming majority of people today, they don't believe in life after death. They don't believe the resurrection. They don't believe in Jesus' resurrection. They don't believe in judgment. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. They believe the lie of Satan that when one dies, there is annihilation, nothing to worry about. And in some ways, it's the John 7:17 principle you hear me talk about a lot. If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know the teaching. The more you're in the will of God today, the more you believe this doctrine of the resurrection and what we're learning in 2 Corinthians, how to not lose heart. To be in the will of God is to begin with believing on the Son and then living and applying what the Lord Jesus has taught us related to our sanctification and building up of the body, the church. For we know we have a resurrection heavenly body that God has promised and prepared for us, proven in the resurrection of Christ. Look at back to verse 1. I can't resist the if. Look at the word if there. Why does Paul use the word if in 5:1? There's a very interesting subjective shift there in that second clause. It's a great question. Why does Paul say, if the earthly tent, which is our body, which is our house, is torn down? Why does he put the subjective mood there, if? It's a very great question. I love this. Paul is saying there's going to be a generation that doesn't experience. They're not going to experience the outer man decaying. I want that. I want to be part of that. Is that selfish? No. Paul wanted to be a part of that. That's why he says, if. You might be a part of that. How much worse can it get before the Lord comes in judgment? If. Paul is saying, look, there's going to be a generation where they're not going to experience the outer man decaying. They're just going to be raptured up with Christ and changed in the twinkling of an eye. They're not going to experience the breakdown of the body and physical death. That's a tremendous thought. We just read about it in Titus. Paul lived with the imminent hope of Christ's coming in his life. And you should do that as well. Have that hope of Christ's coming in your lifetime. It's encouraging. It's motivating. But if we do not get raptured, look at verse 2. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We're going into the deep water of the Christian faith here. Only the mature believer, the genuine mature believer who's not living in sin, can grasp this. We groan in the body. Not just because it hurts. I woke up today and I came over here. I shouldn't even say this, but I'll say it because it's a good illustration. And I had something happened. I had some pain in my foot that was just overwhelming. I could not walk from the door up here to get things organized. And I said, "What's going on? I can't move. I can't walk. My foot hurts so bad." I digress. I groan in my body. It hurts a lot of times. But that's not the real reason why I groan. It's deeper. Not just because it gets sick and hurts and gets less mobile. More than my foot hurting when I groan, for you as well, I hope, we groan in our body because of sin which is in our members. We hate that. We groan. We groan because of our hypocrisy toward the things of God and others. We groan when we don't do what we want to do, as Paul said in Romans 7. We groan for all the waste of time and effort and energy on things that will pass away and will not endure. We groan. We hate that. We groan over every relationship that we have, that it is so far less than what it could be and should be. We groan because of sin. We do the very thing we hate so often. It makes us groan. In this body, we groan. But we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Praise God. The resurrection body will be perfect and a perfect match for the redeemed part of us, the new self. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, for indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." We groan in the physical body, the end of verse 4, "so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life." It's the language of 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality. We long for that. What's the nakedness? Look at verse 4. This is a great interpretive question. What is Paul referring to here, the nakedness or being unclothed? It's a great question if you're following this. It's a reference to the soul that has no resurrection body to marry it, to go along with it. Paul's speaking directly, he's interacting directly with Gnostic philosophical dualism in this passage. He's saying, look, the philosophers of our day say matter is evil and spirit is good. They're telling you that any type of body is bad because it's a body. And matter is bad. And so the body is just a tomb that releases the good part of you, the spirit. Paul's saying, no. He's saying, I groan in my body because of sin, but one day I'll receive a new glorified body. It will be perfect. It'll be the perfect spiritual partner of my redeemed soul. Look at verse 5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Holy Spirit," capital S, "as a pledge." This is the great message of the Holy Spirit given to the believer as a down payment, surety for their own future resurrection. Listen to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of what? Our inheritance. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Every aspect of Christian doctrine is about the glory of God. Every aspect of salvation and redemption is about the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit is given to you, believer, at the new birth as a promise of your future eternity with God, your future inheritance, your future resurrection body. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I close with one thought that I found during the week. I'm going to read this in conclusion. It's been a long, long time since I found anything that arrested my attention as this. This was written many, many, many years ago. And I'm not sure that half the people in churches today will agree with this. In fact, some would be angry over what I'm about to read to you. But this is the attitude the church and believers once had, when people really believed on the Lord Jesus and were made new creations in Christ. Listen to this. Christians should have no fear of death. Christians should welcome death as nothing more than a reprieve, a release from the dilapidated slum that we now live in, ushering us into a better place, a far better home. Any less attitude is sub-Christian. The current obsession with physical healing is inconsistent with the anticipation of death a Christian should have. We want to be here as long as the Lord wants us to be here. We want to serve God in our body while we live. But the longing of our heart is to leave and be with Him in heaven. Paul said in Philippians, "If I stay, it is for my service to you, but I would really prefer to be there with Christ." Unless there is some compelling usefulness that we have to God here, we should be eager, anxious, and prefer to be gone. We should anticipate death the way Paul anticipated it. Anything less is sub-Christian. Any other attitude robs believers of the privilege and joy of anticipating death in a way that glorifies God. We ought to glorify God most in the way we die. We are to glorify Him in the way we live, but we ought to glorify Him most in the way we die. We ought to have a completely triumphant acceptance of death, not a hysterical panic, not trying to avoid it at all costs and at all extremes, as if it were something against the will of God, or as if some earthly relationship is more important than heavenly relationships. In fact, death is the last and best opportunity for believers to have a bold and courageous faith to exhibit. If I cannot face death with joy, anticipation, gladness and happiness, good cheer, confidence, excitement, and enthusiasm, that is sub-Christian. Because I was made for heaven. Everything I hold dear is in heaven. When we look death in the eye and never blink, when we see dying as preferable, that is the testimony of faith that transcends all other testimonies. That says my hope is real. Does it work in the hour of death? When everything is on the line, Paul faces death with joyous anticipation because he believed it would usher him into the presence of Christ in glory, into the presence of the Lord whom he supremely loved, into the blessing of heaven with all of its perfection for which he was created and for which he was redeemed. He faced death with good courage, cheer, happily, gladly, confidently. Death for Paul was a welcome friend. Let's pray. Our Father, dear God, Holy Spirit, only the miracle of your Spirit can make people believe and agree with this message. And I pray you would do that work of encouraging your people today beyond anything of this world. Let us believe, we know, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I pray for your precious flock that they would be encouraged today, and they would believe this message, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.